Man, thank you so much for that introduction. You know, it's a great joy for us to be here as a family. You know, I've often admired this camp over the years and many other family camps around the country for placing such a good, high emphasis on the Word of God and the desire for bringing people and families to maturity. You know, I'm blessed to have four of my six children with me on this trip to Montana. We're from Virginia, so it's a little different out this way, a little bit more smoky than where we are, but you know, it's such a blessing. I'm also excited to have my wife, Karen, of 22 years, with me as well. And, you know, Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty said, you know, men, we shouldn't go anywhere without our Bible and our woman. And I think that's good advice, and so I'm glad to have my woman with me here at family camp this weekend. Maybe Jay Wilson would add also your jacket. You know, make sure you take your jacket with you. But we really truly are excited to be here this weekend, because now we've heard some really good messages. I mean, some really good messages. And I'm so grateful that we have the technology and opportunity to record things for you to go back and listen to each of the messages. I would encourage you to go back and listen to everything that's been presented so far. If you didn't get to hear Kirk this morning to be able to present about the nation of Israel, who the true people of Israel are, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. It's super, super important. It's super applicable. And it really paints an accurate picture of where we are today. Before I share some words from the scripture with you this morning, I want to invite my son Andrew to kind of come up and get offer a word of prayer. And just kind of pray over not only the message this morning, but just the rest of family camp. So come on up, Mr. Andrew. Yeah, go ahead.
All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you that we are able to assemble here as your church. And I just pray that as we spend our time here, this isn't just a weekend's worth of lessons, but a weekend's worth of lessons that we apply to a lifetime. I just pray that my dad speaks today, that you just speak through him, as the rest of the speakers speak the rest of the weekend, that you speak through them, so that we're able to be sharpened by iron sharpening iron. And I just pray that we can have this mindset of overcoming and conquering, and that we are your people, Lord, and that there's power in that and there's victory in that. So I just pray that we use this weekend as a tool to be reminded of that, to be encouraged by that, and to go out and do the same to others. I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, as our family flew in earlier this week, we came in a couple days early to kind of go check out Glacier National Park. We'd never been there before, at least I haven't. Man, that is beautiful, beautiful country. But, you know, we got there on like Tuesday and Wednesday, and most of you all are aware, there was a lot of rain and stormy weather through the mountains there, and we went on into the park on the going to the Sun Road. And as we started to take some pictures, we were like, this is beautiful. You know, the clouds were kind of up in the mountains, and we saw some of the valley below and some of the mountains. It was beautiful, absolutely beautiful. But the next day, it started to clear up. And as we started to drive some of the same routes that we driven the day before, we're like, we didn't see that mountain there. Look how amazing that thing is. Because our pictures only showed kind of what was below. The clouds were hiding what was above. And as we continued to drive through the park, that continued to be the trend over and over. And I feel like every turn that we went on, I was like, wow, amazing. You know, that reminded me kind of a picture of faith sometimes. Sometimes we only have just a small picture of what we can see, and we think, well, that's all there is. That's the reality that we live. But just behind the cloud, just behind the curtain of whatever's being veiled, there's so much more to the story. So much more to what's happening, so much more to what meets the eye. And as we work through this incredibly complex but also amazing book found in Revelation, there's a lot of insights that we can unpack together, that we can apply to our lives, and can see God's vision through Jesus to the Apostle John, painting a picture of what that he wanted the people to recognize and to remember. You know, one thing that I cannot wait to see is the effects of the family camps here and in the generations to come. You know, we're already seeing some of that with the highballs. I think Mr. Wilson has worked with four generations of the highballs, if I'm correct with that. What an amazing accomplishment. I'm seeing a lot of families and extended families and grandchildren that are a part of this group. And I'm super excited to see that. What's camp going to look like in 10, 15, 20, 25 years if the Lord tarries? What's it going to be about? It's going to continue to march forward and making disciples and helping people mature in the faith. I'm super excited to see what God's about to do with the next generation and also the generation that we're working with. You know, Revelation chapter 2 is the text that I've been assigned to. So I want to invite you to go and turn with me to the book of Revelation. You know, I don't know where a lot of you all are in your life right now. I know some of you all and some of your stories that you've shared with me. Well, I recognize that we're all on this journey together. We're all pursuing truth, or we should be all pursuing truth. We have the opportunity to pursue truth. And as we do that individually and collectively, we recognize that we have opportunity to adjust our lives to what we see and hear in the Word of God every time we read it. Every time it's opened, we have to have open hearts and minds to read the text and say, is this me? How does this apply to me? How do I respond to that? And I pray that that's your heart this morning. Revelation 2 is where I'm going to be spending the majority of my time today. But just to set the scene for you, I want to go back to Revelation chapter 1 just for a minute and kind of set the scene, if you will. Yesterday, when Mike was preaching, I said, turn to Revelation chapter 1. I said, careful. You know, I was thinking, he's going to kind of unpack my background there. And of course, it's great because none of us had, at least from what I'm aware, nobody has necessarily been assigned to Revelation chapter 1. But he talked about the revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I really appreciate that. Appreciate his message. Appreciate all the messages so far. But as we look at this scene, I want to set the context before we move into Revelation chapter 2, just to give you an idea. Most of you all are very familiar with why this is being written, who this is being written to, and what the message is being proclaimed. But just look at with me, Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read through 3. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Folks, we have to believe and we know that the time is near for the church. We see things around us, we see confusion, and it's always been near for the church because Christ has always been present and near to his people and to the people that call upon his name. There have always been challenges in cultures and history gone by. But as we look at this, in this revelation, this special revelation given to the Apostle John, we recognize that this mission was meant to proclaim a message. It was written around 96 or so A.D. By the Apostle John. And he tells us that this message came directly from who? From Jesus. This revelation that he saw, he recognized that this is an important message to make sure that you take note of, that you pay attention to. In verse 11, it tells you to write it down. Aren't we glad that we have the written word accessible today within our own grasp? Rightly available to us to freely read and to understand. I'm so thankful that God laid that vision out for all the disciples and John here in particular. Imagine, first of all, that if God gave you this vision to write it down, imagine trying to capture this vision in words. Think about how difficult that must have been. Almost like trying to explain the unexplainable, or I would attribute that maybe trying to explain color to a blind man. It'd be really challenging. Maybe using words and phrases and things that you see, they're like, how am I going to describe this? But thankfully, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leading the Holy Spirit, we have exactly what we need. It's explained exactly to us. So because whatever God reveals, He explains. And I'm so thankful for that. Look at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. John continues to write here. And he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Girded across his chest was a golden sash. You know, John begins by telling us that he was on this island called Patmos. If you're not really familiar with Scripture, if you're not really understanding the background of that, you may not, that may just kind of go over your head. But in the time that he was writing this, this was known as a prison island, or a place where the Roman government would send people to shut them up or to isolate them, ultimately to, as forced laborers, to mine the marble that was there. And so John tells us that he was on this island, much like Alcatraz off the coast of California in San Francisco. It's a closed prison now, but it was a prison. It was an island prison. And we find John here at this particular place, on this island, in this particular time. Some people say that John went here as a missionary trip. I don't necessarily think that that's the case. More than likely, the Roman government sent him there to shut him up. You know, he was preaching and teaching and more than likely trying to silence the Word of God. But we know that you cannot stop the Word of God. So when they sent him here to maybe shut him up, he got out his pen and he started to write the Word of God, trying to proclaim the message. And, you know, that's encouraging for us, because Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy, right? But he can't stop it. If God has a mission or a message to get out, guess what? He's going to get it out. If God has a message or a message for you, yes, you can choose to refuse to hear it, but He's going to let you know about it. He wants you to know it. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants the world to know that He's the Lord. They will know, but He wants the whole world to know. Notice the description here of what John saw. He said he not only saw the seven golden lampstands, I'll come back to that in a minute, but he said he saw a Son of Man clothed, reaching a robe that reached to his feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. It's really kind of a picture of a priestly robe. You know, from the Old Testament where the priest had kind of several golden threads that would go through his sash. But in this case, Jesus has a complete golden sash, you know, separating the, really proclaiming the difference of the high priest or the priestly garb that he has on. And notice what he's doing. He's in between seven golden lampstands. It's not one lampstand with seven lamps on it. It's seven separate lampstands. And you recognize that, we know a little bit later from verse 19 and 20 that these lampstands represent the seven churches, this message. I think that's a really important note there about the lampstands. You know, what's the role of a priest, if you will, in the lampstands? You know, they're inspecting. In the Old Testament, they would inspect the lamps. They would care for the lamps, making sure that they continually burn before the Lord. You know, they would trim the wicks. They would make sure they had enough oil. They would clean out the soot. They would make sure that they could burn perpetually clean light before the Lord. In the same way, we have Jesus inspecting these churches, if you will, making sure that they burn brightly for the Lord, that if there's any sin, that they get it removed. If there's any thing holding them back, that he trims the wick, if you will. He makes sure that the lamp shines the way it's supposed to shine. You know, I'm encouraged by that. And, you know, I'm super encouraged the fact that Jesus is constantly not leaving the church on its own. That he wants to remind the church to keep going, to press forward. If there's sin, deal with it. If there's persecution, overcome it. If there's some challenges, work through it together with Christ for the accomplishment of maturity. And so we have this vision that was given to John for the seven churches back in Revelation chapter 1. Now, these seven churches are not just the seven churches in the area. There were more churches in the area. These really, you know, the seven is kind of we already been brought out, the kind of the perfect number. But there were seven literal churches in the area that had these names. But I don't think it's just written to these seven churches. Symbolically, it's written to churches of all time, representing that it's looking into the hearts and lives of all people that they could find themselves in a situation like this, dealing with the persecution, dealing with specifically evil people that we're going to talk about in just a minute. God is trying to get a message out to the church and to the churches to make sure that you examine your deeds, your heart, to make sure that you are fighting the right kind of fight against the true enemy. As I see this and see these letters that are written to the churches, I'm really, really encouraged to see that God doesn't want anyone to stumble along trying to find their way in the dark. He wants them to recognize and to see the deeds done and making sure that they can overcome and remind them that they can. Look at the first chapter 2. Turn with me to chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds. I know and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." You know, this is important because this angel, this messenger, if you will, proclaiming this message to the church, you know, maybe it's to the evangelist to bring the message back to the church, was reminding them that he knows their deeds. He's very aware of their conduct. This would either bring them great excitement or great fear, based upon individually and collectively how they have really been doing. You know, we honestly need to ask ourselves and reflect in our own lives, how are we really doing in the faith? Looking at our lives and making sure, first of all, examining that, make sure that we are in the faith, as Scripture says, but also examining the deeds of our lives. Do they match the character and life of Christ? And if not, repent of that quickly and get to where we need to be. Jesus knows our deeds. He knows the church's deeds. You know, it may look good on the outside, right? But inward, it could be corrupt. Sin or corruption could be hidden in the heart or even in a congregation, but we know it's not hidden in Jesus. He would tell us and he reminds us that he knows our works. And I'm encouraged by that because we have a priest who we can relate to who has been tempted in every way and is without sin. And so we are now without excuse. And that should give us great comfort if we have challenges in this world. God wants a spiritual, thriving church to exist. But he also doesn't want the pretender to keep going. He points out to them, he says, look, I know your deeds. You don't tolerate evil men. You stand against people who are corrupt. Turn back to Acts 20 for just a second. Acts 20, beginning with verse 29. When Paul was ministering in Ephesus, you know, and he was getting ready to leave, he warned the church in Ephesus to be on guard, to be aware that savage wolves will move in. And this is important to pay attention to, because there are always people trying to get the church off its mission. There's always people out in the world trying to get you off your desire to develop the character of Christ. And Paul was writing to the, and reminding the church in Ephesus to make sure. Look at verse 29. And he says this. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, pay attention to this. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that the night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. You know, Paul's heart here, he reminds the people almost daily through tears, be careful. There's going to be savage wolves trying to destroy your faith and my faith. And Paul knew that he could not be there forever. Thankfully, we know that the Holy Spirit comes and helps work through that and helps identify and empower young men and women to stand for the faith. But I really see the heart of Paul here. And almost in a parent or a grandparent kind of perspective of seeing like you can't be with them forever. You can't be with sometimes the disciples in all elements, and they're going to have to step back into the world or step back into the reality of life or the job that's super corrupt or super challenging. And they're called to be salt and light in the world. A city on a hill that's not hidden. And we know what comes from that or what comes with that. Challenges, persecutions, belittlement, making fun of, maybe even some sort of physical persecution. Paul says, I know your deeds. Be careful with that. And so he warned the church of Ephesians. And so we turn back to Revelation chapter 2. It's Jesus is commending the church, hey, you took the stand. You heeded the message from Paul. You guys are resisting evil men. You're fighting against them, man. Good job. I know your deeds. But look at verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of Revelation says this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, that word there, but, in the scripture, could also be known or translated as nevertheless, or except, or however. It's a very sobering word that the scripture brings out there. It almost has the idea that says, despite all that, I have this against you. Despite all your good deeds of standing against evil people, enduring till persecution or specifically challenges, despite all that, I have this against you. It almost undoes everything previously stated. It doesn't completely do that because he commends them for taking a stand for where they needed to take a stand. But he says, you've left your first love. And I read that, and I'm kind of shocked, because how do you leave your first love? I mean, we know the scripture reminds us that if you start out well and you don't continue strong and you don't finish well, it's almost all for nothing. You can live a life of faith and good deeds and developing the character of Christ, but in the end, if you abandon all that, everything that you set out to accomplish, well, God can use for the glory, but in your life, it's going to be for nothing because you've given up in the end. God doesn't want that for you, and He doesn't want that for me. And here, He doesn't want that for the church of Ephesus. He says, you've left your first love. Now, there's a difference here that I want to point out. There's a real distinction. Notice what the text doesn't say. The text doesn't say you lost your first love. It says you left. There's a very big difference between lost and left. You know, if you lose something, it can be quite by accident. You lose your keys, right? You lose your Bible. One of the things that I really wrestle with sometimes is I have contacts in now, but I often wear glasses, and I lose them all the time. And the problem with that is I need glasses to find my glasses. So I'll leave them in a place in around the house, and I'm like, where in the world did I leave? I'm walking around the house half blind, asking my kids and my wife, have you seen my glasses? You know, I can't find them because I can't see. I need my glasses to see and find them, right? We lose things sometimes because either we're not paying attention, we're distracted, we got a lot on our mind, whatever. But this is not the case of the faith of the church in Ephesus. It's not that they lost it, they left it. How do you leave your first love? How do you leave this relationship? You know, one man stated that a church has no reason for being a church if he has no, or if she has no love in her heart. Love is what defines a relationship. What love do they leave? As Christians, we're told to love God, right, and to love others. That was already brought out, the greatest commandment. Did they lose their love for God? Or excuse me, did they leave their love for God? Did they leave for love for one another? What happened here? I think the idea is both are in mind. You know, you can't say you love God and don't love His family. You can't really love God's family, of course, and not love God. They work together. The question is this. Who left? Who left? God didn't leave. The church, the people, they left their first love. And I want to ask you, can we be in danger? Can the church be in danger of losing our first love? Yes. Absolutely. Look at sometimes marriages dissolving because sometimes challenges happen or situations happen or decisions are made and you know people are now just coexisting or the love factor of the commitment to love has been abandoned. You know, challenges in relationships and businesses and the integrity there has been intentionally left. Love and respect for others has been abandoned. Situations where our lives can leave the relationship with the Lord because we intentionally leave it behind or we neglect it. You know, I want to think about that for just a minute. What led to that church to do that? You know, maybe the daily grind can get in the way. The routine of jobs or the daily tasks. Just going through the motions. This is just what I do. The grind of life sometimes can just fill with just discontent or bitterness or just apathy. If we're not intentional with our relationships, and especially if we're not intentional with the Lord, we can just go through the motions. And eventually we find ourselves drifting so far out, like the scripture says, that we look back and we realize, how did I get here? How did I end up here? There was a woman who got up in the morning, bound and determined to serve her husband. And she said, you know, I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to try to help his complaining, try to curb it a little bit. So I'm going to listen carefully. I'm going to do everything I can today to try to make a difference in his life. And he got up and said, hey, I'd like you to cook those two eggs. Scramble one of them and fry the other one. And so she went to work. She's like, I'm going to cooking breakfast. I'm going to use maybe as an opportunity to serve him. And when she brought him the eggs, he said, I was hoping that you made the larger one scrambled, not fried. Can't you get it right? You know, the thought comes to mind, we can be so stuffed on the bread of this world that we have no appetite for the bread of Christ. We can be so focused, in a sense, on why we need to be served and we need to be lifted up that we get so bitter and complain about everything, even if somebody messes up your scrambled eggs. By the way, breakfast was amazing today. I was smelling it coming in for the first message, and I was like, I got to really focus. I got to focus. But I thankful for all the people working behind the scenes. It's a big task to serve this many people. But do you think we could be in danger of losing our first love? And what do we need to be and do to make sure that we're standing on solid ground in the relationships that we have in our lives and in the relationships that we have with the Lord? The church was warned, you've left your first love. It must have been devastating for God to write that. It must have been devastating to say, why do I have to bring this up? I'm going to have to bring it up because if you don't get this corrected, it's not going to end well. You know, I don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord or your relationship with your spouse or your children, but if love has grown cold, my encouragement to you is don't give up. Don't give up. Go back and look at what the scripture says. In this particular case, with the church having, in a sense, abandoning or losing their first love or leaving, rather, their first love, what does he tell them? Well, look at it. Verse 5. Here's the prescription. Remember, this is therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. He reminds them, look, remember and repent. Those are some important words for anybody, and especially the church in this particular case, who has left their first love. Turn to Luke chapter 15 for just a second. Story that we all know well. One thing I just want to point out to you, just as a reminder, Luke chapter 15, story of the prodigal son. Boy, I love these new Bibles when the pages stick together. Mike, I'm like you, man. I love hearing the pages of the Scripture turn. It's awesome. It means people are actually getting into it, and I love it. Luke 15, verse 17. This is the prodigal son after he had just a life of carelessness, a life of selfishness, self-pleasure to the extreme, falling flat on his face in a pig trough. Young people, you don't have to make all the mistakes that your parents made in order to experience this. Learn from mistakes, not to repeat them. You've been given so much opportunity. Look at the examples around you, even in this room, who've overcame so much. But here we find the prodigal face down in the mud. And it says, verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger." He remembered. He remembered. The church of Ephesus was called to remember the deeds that they did in the beginning. Mark Miller, I'm going to share a story that you shared a couple years ago that really rocked my world. And you don't even know it. As the message he was preaching, I'm not exactly sure where. But he's pointing out the fact that somebody had asked him a question. If you have a child that wants to kind of go off and make some decisions that's not really godly or challenges, how do you respond as a parent when they're getting ready to move? Do you remember the story? I don't know if you know it or not, but and his response was, you throw them a going away party like they're never going to forget. So that when they hit rock bottom, and when they will hit rock bottom, they know that they have a place of love that they can return to. Now, we're not talking about not confronting sin. Absolutely confront them and remind them that this is not right. You can't make this decision. If you do, there's consequences. But you remind them in such a way that connects with them, that you show them such a way of love that they remember where they can turn and who they can turn to when they need help. And I had a hard time processing that, because that's not my first reaction. I've never experienced that to the fullest, but I don't know if that would have been my first reaction. But you know what? It resonates with the Scripture here, especially with Luke 15. When the prodigal remembered, he came to his senses and he recognized that, you know what? I need to remember and run home and repent before the Lord and to my family. And guess what happened? Beautiful picture there. Restoration. And turn it back to Revelation chapter 2. You know, he reminds the church there to remember the deeds that they did at first. Yes, getting back to the basics. Of course, reading Scripture. Of course, praying. Of course, being intentional with your Bible study. That's part of it. That's the basics. But we also have to recognize and ask ourselves, have we isolated ourselves, or are we starting to isolate ourselves? Are we putting ourselves in a position where other people can't have influence in our lives? That's the slow drift that I've seen in people's lives. That's the position that I see people sometimes making, that they start on this downward slope, the slippery slope. And the Scripture says, repent of that. Do the deeds of the first that you did. Remember what it took to get into that relationship. And if you're married, what did you have to do to woo them, right? How did you present yourself? What intentional habits or intentional things did you do to get that relationship going? You know, you can't become lazy about it, because Hebrews remember too tells us that you can drift away if you're not careful. I don't think anybody intentionally plans to drift away, unless they're going down a lazy river or something. You know, I'm just enjoying the day of floating the river. Most of the time, it happens unintentionally. And if we don't recognize that, we can find ourselves drifting in a far out current that it's very, very difficult to get back. Sometimes maybe impossible. God said, I will remove your lampstand to the church of Ephesus if you don't repent. And you know, what we see here in Scripture in this verse, church, is God gives them another chance. Aren't you thankful for God's grace that He gives us another chance? You got an opportunity to wake up today. Today is another chance to work on the relationship with the Lord. If this church, that God writes to here through the Apostle John is written towards you, you've got another chance. But you got to remember and you got to repent. But you know what? That doesn't apply to everyone, and I understand that. But in this particular church of Ephesus, they started out right. They were standing against evil people. And let me tell you something. If you've ever done that, that's no fun. If you ever look at the character of people or are challenged with the idea to challenge people to overcome and they don't want to hear it, it's a challenging situation to find yourself standing all alone. And you're looking around. And you think to yourself, where is everyone at? Where's the truth in this? How come people don't see this or desire to live by this? But you know, when we look around here, we're encouraged that the church is a resurrected army, that we are fighting the right kind of fight, and that there are people overcoming. You know, that's one of the biggest things in my life when I spent a number of years in the traditional Christian church, kind of on staff and things, that I saw that was lacking is a spiritual desire to mature. I look out here, and this room's filled with people. You're here, whether you travel near or far from many distances, because you want to grow and learn. That amps me up. Because most people just go through the motions in life, and you know what? They don't really care, and they wonder why their life's a mess. If your life's a challenge today, I encourage you to honestly examine your relationship with the Lord. Honestly examine what you've done to help promote that or discourage it. Look at the end of the section where it reminds us in verse 7. And this happens in all seven churches. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant the tree of life. To him who overcomes. Man, you know what? God is all about people overcoming, right? More overwhelmingly conquering. I love that. I'm so encouraged by the fact that we can do this. This is a realized opportunity. It's not just something that we can simply walk by blind faith. This is a reality. And he reminds each of the churches, if you desire it, you can overcome. Man, those are words that I needed to hear years ago. Because all I was hearing is the message that you are a wretch. You can't help but sin. Your best is going to be your worst every day. Good luck. And it inspires me to get going and, you know, have a great cup of coffee and enjoy my devotion for the day, right? And just get out there and be the best wretch I can. That doesn't inspire anybody. It shouldn't inspire you. Because the best you can hope for is a terrible day. Because all the decisions you're going to make, the relationship that you have with your spouse, guess what to expect? It's going to be full of challenges. And that's all I ever heard. And as I started to understand some of these things and unpacking the new creation, understanding that there is hope that we can honestly have, boy, that's exciting. Because for the very first time after Bible college, guys, for the very first time I'm hearing, you can do this through Christ. What? Really? Tell me more, Sue. Tell me more. And, you know, it took me a while to kind of process that. I'll be honest with you. It took me a while to kind of turn that ship around because I had this ingrained. Some of you all know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we get entrenched. Maybe you're ingrained in a certain mindset now. Yield your life to be humble and teachable and moldable to the Lord. And God can turn the ship around. I believe He can do amazing miracles with the hardest heart. But you know, He can do really good stuff too with a soft heart. Be constantly moldable for the Lord. You know, this chapter 2 of Revelation is filled with a letter to four churches. And my time is not going to be able to unpack all four of those churches given the context of this morning. But I do want to look at the second church just for a few minutes, to Smyrna. So look down with me in Revelation chapter 2. I'm just going to read this section, beginning with 8 verses 11. It says, "And the angel, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." This letter to the Smyrna is one of two letters of the seven churches that Jesus doesn't write any confrontation to sin. He doesn't confront them against anything. As a matter of fact, it's about great encouragement. As a matter of fact, it shows that they must have been a cleansed church, or he would have addressed it. They must have been doing things right, because Satan had it on its radar that they were being persecuted. They were being challenged. And I'll contend that a persecuted church is a cleansed church. If you're setting your mind to do the right thing, you will get the attention of the enemy. But don't give up, because you're doing the right thing. You know, the persecuted church will clean out the pews. Hypocrites won't stick it out. Why battle something they don't really want to partake in or believe in? They're not willing to take the pain. But we know, 2 Timothy tells us in chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly lives, what? Will be persecuted. That's a hard thing to think about. But you know what? The testing is to refine us, to produce perseverance and endurance that will be able to stand the most difficult challenges of life, even to the point of death. You know that word Smyrna is a really interesting word, if you looked it up in the Greek. The message to the church of Smyrna. It really comes from the root word myrrh. We know that substance, that's kind of the fragrant offering that was brought by the three kings, or the three wise men rather, to Jesus when he was maybe up to 2 years old, but the three wise men brought it as a gift when he was first born, the beginning of his life. It was also offered at the end of his life in John 19 with the burial of Jesus' body by Nicodemus. Who brought incenses and myrrh to really Smyrna to offer as a fragrant offering for the dead body of Jesus. But you know, that substance, it's taken from a thorny tree, and it only produces the substance into a perfume once it's crushed. It has to be crushed, and it has to be kind of completely, you know, smashed to produce the fragrant offering, or to produce it. And yet, here I think it's really timely or important to note that the church of Smyrna was going to be crushed. And it was going to produce a fragrant offering because of the sacrifices that they were going to give up to the point of giving up their lives. It was going to be a fragrant offering for not only for the Lord, but for the world to recognize that they were of the Lord and their works and lives were meant to be taken note of. You know, I think it's really important for us to focus on the fact that sometimes people run from persecution. They realize they don't want to stand in the challenges that may come. They'll sell out the first opportunity. They'll turn away and go the different direction. Satan is good at destroying people that are not interested in weathering the storm. Maybe you've been through a challenge. Maybe you've been through a season of life that has caused you to just to be so discouraged. You're like, you know what? I can't deal with this relationship anymore. And I don't realize there's certain circumstances that things happen. I realize that. But I want to encourage you that you could press through if you make up your mind. You have to set your mind. Because when God gets a hold of our lives and we allow and surrender, submit to that leading of the Spirit, we can truly do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Think back to the story of Joseph for just a second. Joseph, when he was being lured into the the room of Potiphar's wife. I'm not going to get into details completely with that, but I want you to think about something. We know the story of Joseph. Why? You ever thought about that? How do we know the story of Joseph? Well, yeah, your first response is in the scripture. Well, of course it's in the scripture. But how do we get that story, all the details played out? You ever thought about that? I doubt Potiphar Weiss was telling the story there. Joseph. Somewhere along the way, I'm convinced that Joseph gave an account of that. And you know what? He's probably pretty proud of his accomplishments in that moment. The reason why I bring that out is because Joseph made up his mind, I guarantee you, before that situation played out. There's no way he found himself in that situation and didn't think, what am I going to do here? Young man, listen up. You got to make up your mind of what the right thing to do is before you find yourself in a potentially compromising situation. You cannot wait until the last minute in that situation. You cannot wait till the last minute when you're getting ready to get tested by fire or to the point of death, like some of the people here in Smyrna who's going to lose their lives in some of the Roman pits and the Colosseums that they were going to stick their lives on. There was a guy named Quintus. Church tradition says that in this particular area in Smyrna was led to the Roman Colosseum, and he was going to be, he's a boldly proclaimer of the faith, a follower of Jesus. And then when he saw the vicious animals, and he said, you know what? I renounce it. I'm going to pay a tribute and an incense to Caesar, and I'm going to say he is Lord. He bowed under pressure. That's what church tradition says. But there's other people like Polycarp and other people who said, you know what? I'm not going to bow the knee, even if it means my death. You don't make that decision in the moment. This is a refined process that has to happen, that we have to get our minds around, not just with sin, so that we can be overcomers, but with temptation, but also with persecution and challenges. And Jesus was writing to the early churches to remind them that you can stand against anything. Because you know what? As he says there, I am the first and the last. He's experienced death. He experienced persecution. He experienced people, his best friends, sometimes abandoning him. He experienced people spitting in his face and beating him. And he says, you know what? I understand your tribulation and your challenges and your poverty. I was there. But take courage, because I'm the resurrection. Hold fast. Hold the line. Because if you can do that just in a minute, you're going to see the reward. My encouragement to you, as we think about this, and our relationships with the Lord, and the love relationships that we have with our spouses, with our children, with our relationship with the Lord, hold on! Because the world's pull is real. You don't need me telling you that. It's affected people that I care deeply for, even standing at times on the stage who say they're not quite sure about the Lord anymore. The pull of the world is real. And I want everyone in this room to succeed spiritually and mature in the faith. But you got to want it. We've got to want it. And we recognize that He's given us truly everything. We have nothing to complain about. Even if we wanted our eggs a little bit different. Even if the food in the food line, when we get to it, is all gone. You know what? There are people around this world that would give anything to stand in even a potential food line. They got nothing. And we've got so much to be grateful for. Be blessed.